copy of God's Word, still turn to Romans chapter 7. We're continuing our study through Romans together this morning, looking at the gospel that brings peace. This particular passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, of all of the things in Romans that people struggle with, that people struggle to understand, that people struggle to interpret, shockingly, this is one of the more complex of all of them. Before I get into the sermon proper, I just want to touch on that there have been historically two differing viewpoints on this text that cause the interpretation of this text to be radically different. And so on the one hand, you have a group of people who believe that what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7, this second half of Romans chapter 7, is what life was like for the unbeliever before they are converted and they come to know the Lord. And it's this struggle that they have to do what ought to be done, and they're not able to do so because of their lost condition. And then there's another group of people throughout the history of the church who've said, no, it's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about the condition of lost man desiring to do the good and not being able to do it. He's talking about the converted man, the man who has come into Christ, who now knows what the good thing is to do, but still doesn't do it. And what sort of struggle that person has, because they should be delivered from the power of sin. They should be delivered from these weaknesses in their life, but they still succumb to them on a regular basis. And so you can see how, depending on how you take what Paul's talking about here, your understanding of this text is going to be very, very different. So in the way that I normally like to do when we come to very controversial texts, I'm not going to spend a whole bunch of time explaining one way or the other why both of them have merit or don't have merit and that sort of thing. As a professor of mine used to say many, many years ago, in my humble but most accurate opinion, the second interpretation is the correct one. Paul is talking about the struggle that the believer has with their abiding sin currently. Now, I will give a few quick reasons that are not in your outline why I think this. And so, just if you will, turn back a page or two in your copy of your Bible to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, this is what Paul says about the human condition apart from Jesus. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is Paul's biblical description of the condition of a person who does not know Jesus. That's how he describes everyone who does not have a relationship with Christ. In our text today, in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, but if you were to push down a little bit further, particularly verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," still affirming the reality of that condition from before. Apart from Jesus, there's nothing good in me. That is, in my flesh. It says, "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Now, notice the difference that happens in verse 19. Remember in chapter 3, they didn't do good, they didn't seek good, they didn't know good, they didn't understand good. Notice the difference in verse 19. "For the good that I want." Does that sound anything like the person in Romans chapter 3? No. Everything that has happened from Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 7, Paul has been talking about the benefits of being justified and declared not guilty before God. He's talking about the application of faith the faith of Abraham being our faith, the faith in Christ Jesus, transforming us from what we were in Romans chapter 3 to what we ought to become, which is like Christ, this embrace in the new Adam that should be ours. This has been the point that Paul has been making, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and the first half of chapter 7. Now, this is why I land that he's talking about the struggle the believer has with sin. Why in the world would Paul, who for the past four chapters has been talking about what life is like for the believer, suddenly stop and say, oh, let's have a big flashback to way back when we weren't believing and we didn't have Jesus in our lives? Let me not even give you a literary cue that I'm doing that. Let's just do that all of a sudden, unexpectedly. That's not how Paul writes. He never writes that way. And so he said, hey, look, this is what it's like not to know Jesus. This is what it's like to know Jesus. And this is a struggle that Christians actually have. So I'm going to be taking this text from the perspective that Paul's talking about the struggle that Christians have with abiding sin, even though they believe in Jesus. Now, I would like to think that everybody here can resonate with that. I've only met a couple of people in my life who have, with all sincerity, looked at me and said, you know what, I don't really struggle with sin anymore now that I'm in Jesus. It didn't take long in the conversation to realize that they were very deceived and that was not true. But most people that I meet are very honest. They say, you know what, I have Christ in my life and I've been redeemed and I've repented of my sins and I have faith in Jesus, but I still significantly struggle with sin in me and I hate the fact that my life doesn't measure up to the testimony of the faith that I say I have in Christ Jesus. Can anyone else feel that pain and that sorrow? Amen? Amen. So hopefully this will be helpful for all of us today. Because Paul is about to start here and then through chapter 8 explaining to us what life is like for the Christian who struggles with their sin still, yet knows they should consider themselves dead to sin because of their relationship with Jesus. And at the end, we see that this is the gospel that brings peace. So starting in verse 14, Paul, still talking about the law, if you were with us last time, he was talking about the law. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am bound. He said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage of sin. Friends, we have to understand, we have to get this, we have to embrace this. This is something that we cannot waver from. Paul teaches very aptly, very clearly, that the law of God is good. It has come from God for our benefit. Remember, they were writing down what we call the right side of the book. They were still in the process of writing down what we call the New Testament. When they were preaching Jesus, when they were talking about the kingdom, when they were talking about the work that Christ has done, they were preaching it from the left side of the book. They didn't have this. This was a work in progress for them. And so when Paul talks about the law of God and he talks about the word of God and he talks about the scripture of God, he's talking about this 2/3 of the book. And he says, you know what? This law from God, it's a spiritual thing. God gave this to us. It's revealed and it's inspired. It's been delivered to us for our benefit. It is a good thing for us. You can abundantly see the glory of Jesus in that section of the book. He's there. In fact, Jesus himself declares that all of the law and the writings and the prophets, these are about me. That's what Jesus said. The whole thing is about him. And so it's good and it's for our benefit. The problem is that I am not good. Remember, God made us good. He made man. He made woman very good. Humanity, of which I'm a part, you are a part. We were good. There was a starting point where we were the way we should have been, properly bearing the image of God. I was good. You were good. They were good. There was a goodness to humanity. Yet now we are slaves to sin. And as slaves to sin, I cannot rightly read or benefit or understand God's word to my advantage. I can't. When I come to God's word, particularly without Christ in my lost state, it's offensive to me. Paul says it elsewhere in Corinthians. He says that The gospel is life to those who are believing. But to those who are dying, those who are separated from God, it has the stench of death. It's repulsive to those who are outside of the faith. What we don't talk much about is that there are occasional times, because of our abiding sin nature, when we're embracing more of our Adam life instead of our Jesus life, that which should smell like life to us still smells like death. And I know that I've had some people come to me after I've said stuff like this from the pulpit, but I'm trying to be transparent and honest and real. There are still ample times that I read the scripture as a Baptist preacher where I read this and I go, no way. That cannot mean what it just said that it means. There's no way. I don't like that. I'm not okay with this. I'm deeply offended by what this just said. Really, what's going on there is I'm deeply offended with myself because I don't measure up to what's here, but I don't want to say that about myself because then I have to admit how much my shortcomings are, how wrong I am, how sinful I still am, how much work God still needs to do in my life, and I have too much arrogance and too much pride to think that God hasn't done a great thing in me already, and I don't need any more transformation. And so I read it and I see it and it impacts me and it hits me deeply and it wounds me and it hurts me. And so instead of immediately saying, okay, God, what do you need to change about me? It's like, God, what do we need to change about the way we're reading this? And what should smell like life to me smells like death. This is what Paul's talking about today in Romans chapter 7. Paul is talking about that continued struggle with sin that we have as Christians, where the city of man looks delicious. It looks a lot of fun. It looks like a great place to be. And we turn our back on the city of God and we run back to the sin. It's gross. My kids laugh at it every time I talk about it at the house, but like it says in the Old Testament, like a dog returning to his vomit. That's how it talks about us returning to our sin. It's disgusting, but that's what dogs do. We have this sin that so easily besets us, it talks about in the New Testament. And we run back to it and we have been set free. That's what all of the first part of chapter 7 was about and part of chapter 6. We have been set free from this slavery to sin. And instead of embracing our freedom, we come back and we willingly get shackled back into our sin. That's what we do. This is what Paul's talking about. So in 15 through 23, almost this whole section, he's talking about living a life of conflict. Living a life of conflict. Notice what he says here at the beginning. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Again, this is one of the reasons why I don't think he's talking about a pre-converted person. Pre-converted person, you know what they like to do? Sin. They like to rebel against God. That's what, unless Romans 3 doesn't mean anything at all about what it says. This is what a pre-converted person does. They don't understand the good. They don't pursue the good. They don't desire the things of God. That's what their whole life is about. Even if they have an outward religious perspective, it's not about really pursuing the things of God. And so he's saying here, I'm not practicing what I want to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. There's been something that has happened in Paul that has made him come to properly understand that which is good and why he should do it. He's saying, but even with that, I still don't do that. I do the stuff I don't want to do. Notice what he says. He says, but if I do the thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Paul is saying here in this section that his moral compass is completely bankrupt. My own moral compass is completely bankrupt. Now, I know that this is too fresh and too new, and it'll probably cause lunches to be had that don't need to be had, because this is what happens when you grab a hold of like really fresh, popular issues to make a point. But I'm going to venture a chance and do it, because this week there's a holiday and next week I'm on vacation, and by the time I get back, people have forgotten. So Justice Kennedy recently resigned. All of the conservative Christian world is in an uproar about a fairly conservatively minded president, appointing a pretty conservatively minded justice, and perhaps we'll see the overturn of Roe v. Wade. As a political citizen of the United States, I think that's wonderful. I think the laws of the land should be in agreement with the laws of God in a general sense. I don't think a country should be okay with the murdering of unborn children. I don't think that that should be like a legal thing. I'm really in favor of that getting overturned. I think that's wonderful. However, the law does not make us moral. This is what Paul says in Romans. The law does not make us moral. The law does not make us right. And the overturning officially of Roe v. Wade will not be the end of abortion in America. It will be the end of legal abortion in America. Abortion will still happen in America. It will just be done illegally like it was before Roe v. Wade. Because it's not the changing of the law that changes people. It's the changing of the heart that changes people. This is what changes people. You can have all the laws that you want or don't want, completely inconsequential. If God's law could not keep people from lying and stealing and murdering and waging war and doing all kinds of things that God's law says you're not supposed to do, yet people have continued to do those things, what makes you think man's law will actually keep people from doing any of these same things? It's not about people understanding what's right and wrong. We don't understand what's right and wrong. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the revelation of God, there is no internal mechanism in the broken human being that properly understands that which is right and wrong. It is not there. We take that which is evil and we call it good. We take that which is good and we call it evil. And we justify ourselves in our own sight and congratulate ourselves on our moral superiority when in fact we continue to drive ourselves further away from the righteous standard of God. That's what happens with people who don't have Jesus, and very often it also continues to happen to people who do have Jesus. Because our moral compass is bankrupt. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, when I didn't have Jesus, I didn't even pursue the good at all. And now that I do have Jesus, I still usually don't pursue the good that I should. Because when I'm left to myself, I'm going to make the wrong choice. Now, friends, this is the Apostle Paul. Before anybody in here peacocks and puffs their chest out and talks about how much better off they are than Paul, it's Paul! Still responsible for the planting of more churches than most every missionary organization probably in the 20th and 21st century. We had 1,800 years of church planting. Paul probably still responsible for more church planting than 1,800 years of the Christian church. In prison, shipwrecked, beaten, and put to death because he loved Jesus. This is Paul. And do you know what he said about himself at the very end of his life? And he's writing to Timothy in a second letter to Timothy. And he's rotting away in a prison, knowing that Nero is about to kill him. You know what he says to Timothy? He says, Timothy, this is a true and trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners among whom I am the worst. He's about to die for the gospel, and he still understands this struggle. This one. Our moral compass, my moral compass, your moral compass is bankrupt, completely bankrupt. Now that I'm a Christian, like Paul here in this section, I actually finally, praise be to God, know the good. I know it. It's right here. Hey, how should have you acted? I have no idea. No, it's right here. I know the good. I know it. I'm able to understand it now because of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And I see the good. I know the good. I often desire the good. But more times than not, I don't do the good. I don't. When left to myself, I demonstrate my moral bankruptcy, even while abiding in Jesus. Now, I want to encourage everybody in this today. We're not the only ones to deal with this. Paul's talking about dealing with this. What did Peter do? You remember right at the crucifixion? What did Peter do? He's watching Jesus getting beaten. He's watching the false trial. He's seeing all this stuff go down. And people say, hey, weren't you one of his disciples? Nope. Not me. To the point that he curses himself in an effort to deny Jesus. This is Peter. Walking around with Jesus for 3.5 years, Peter. This guy. The first great preacher of the church, Peter, who when he preaches at Pentecost, over 3,000 people come to know the Lord that day, and they baptize them on the spot. That Peter. Toward the end of his ministry, when he's working with the Gentiles and the Jews and trying to bring them together, his racism drives him away from trying to share the gospel with Gentile people. That's Peter. Let us not dare think that we are above this struggle. This is the struggle of the Christian person. The good that I want to do, that I know to do, I don't do it. I don't. And what does Paul say about this as we keep going? This conflict here in this text, it shows the truth of God's word and the worth of God's law. God's word teaches us. God's word teaches us the principle that apart from the work of God, we are left in a bankrupt state. Nothing good comes from me. Apart from Jesus, I am clearly a Romans 3 person. And so as I'm walking with Jesus, those times that I step away from the pathway that Jesus has laid out before me, that's what it means to be a disciple. It means to be a follower of someone. And so I'm following Jesus like a kid following their dad, trying to put their feet in the same footprints that he puts in the sand. And I'm walking and I'm following. I'm going wherever Jesus is taking me. And then I get distracted. Usually by the city of man, I hear the sounds and I smell the smells and I remember how enticing and wonderful it was. And so I'm walking along and I detour. And when I detour, I'm re-embracing Romans chapter 3 in my life. That's what I'm doing. And I'm entering into an arena where I don't get the good anymore. I don't understand the good. I don't know the good. I don't desire the good. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. And all those old texts that have to do with that come crashing back in. There's a way that seemed right to a man, but the end of it leads to his destruction. And I start wandering off the path. And it shows in that moment the worth and truth of God's word and God's law. Because God's word says that if I don't walk in the path of the righteous, what's going to happen to me? Psalm 1, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be like chaff that the wind drives away. I won't be a tree firmly planted by streams of living water that bears its fruit in its season. I will dry up and I won't bear fruit. This is what the word says. So I can either continue drinking from the fountain of living water that is Jesus, continuing eating from the bread of heaven that's the only thing that satisfies, or I can chase after all the other things that I used to chase after before and find a complete lack of satisfaction in those things just like I did before. And suddenly God's word demonstrates itself to be true once again. And Paul says in 23, but I see a different law. There's this wonderful law of God, this word of God that's pointing me to the truth of pursuing God and his glory and his greatness. And I abandon it and I cast it off. I throw it away. I treat the freedom of God's truth as if it's shackles. And I treat the shackles of the city of man as if they are freeing truth. And I get so confused in this great exchange. And he said, but there's a different thing happening in me. Look at what he says. He says, but there's in verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, my mind is captive. My mind is captive. And then Paul cries out a thing that I know any mindful Christian has cried out. In verses 24 and 25, we get to see the peace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice before he gets us there, he talks about this condition. Look at what he says. Wretched man that I am. When you think about the person who is lost, all of us have been there. Some of us may still be there today. When you think about the person who is lost, we can all relate to that. We understand what it means to be separated from the love of Jesus Christ and to not have faith in Him, to not have repented of our sins, to not be a part of His kingdom, to be an outsider, to be an enemy of God. And it's a wretched and terrible thing to be in the hands of an angry God. It's an awful thing to be on the outside looking in. But I suspect, because I've been in both places, how much more wretched must it be to have absolute freedom? You and I, if we've repented of our sins and if we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We've received the great exchange. He has given us a seat at His table to come and feast and to eat freely. We have freedom to run about in the sheep pen. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We could run through all of the metaphors of how great and marvelous and wonderful it is to be in Christ Jesus, both now and the future hope for later. This is our reality. Paul had just said just a few paragraphs before, we need to consider ourselves dead to sin because we are now alive in Christ. And this beautiful thing that Jesus has done for us, this way that He has said us free, the way that He causes us to already have the inheritance because He has already died and come back from the dead, and we've participated in His death, and now we participate in His life, and there's this magnificent thing that is going on for us, and we voluntarily choose to get up from the table, to take off the robes of righteousness, and to run back in our nakedness to the city of man and put ourselves back into the prison of our own sin. Wretched people that we are. Walking away from the King's table to sit in the alley, poor and destitute. And this is what Paul's saying. In my spiritual imagination, I'm suspecting there were probably salty drops of tears on the parchment when he's writing this. Wretched man that I am. Getting up from that seat at that feast and going back to this. Pretty much every day. Every day starting out at the King's table and every day wandering back to Vanity Fair. And then he asked this wonderful question. Who will set me free from this body of death? He asked the question that you are asking, that I am asking. Who can fix this? I had my sins forgiven. I was welcome to the kingdom. I've been called in. I am one of His children. He has made the great exchange. I am one of His own. This is the beautiful thing that has happened. And yet I daily traded off for that thing that was killing me, that I've been set free from, that I should not participate in. Who can give me lasting freedom from this? I want real peace. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he doesn't explain all of it here. That's next time. That's in the first part of chapter 8. He said, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin. And to dip into the next time, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, the next time we're in Romans together, he's going to talk about the process that we have to go through to make this happen less. It won't stop completely. That's not a this life reality. But it can happen less frequently. There can be real, meaningful in this life victory to be had over the continued returns to the city of man. There can be more abiding stays at the banquet table in the city of God. This really can become part of a Christian's existence and worldview and experience. But just to give fair warning, to participate in the peace that Christ brings, which is what he's talking about here, this gospel that brings peace, There's also a daily participation in a warfare. The Christian gospel is so strange. It's so weird. The whole world thinks it's the foolish, most foolish thing they've ever heard. And they would be right. And it's not just because some guy claimed to be God and came and died and said he came back from the dead and we trust that for our everlasting life. That's foolish enough. But then when you really start unpacking how the gospel works, it's the craziest thing that you've ever heard. I want to have peace and get ready to fight all the time. You don't fight and have peace at the same time in the gospel, you do. And I encourage everyone to begin reading the first part of Romans chapter 8. Because he talks about making war with ourselves. Jesus talked about it. What did Jesus say? Let's get ready to close. How did Jesus say you could have peace from abiding sin if you're in the kingdom? He said, okay, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your right eye offends you, do what with it? Pluck it out. Why? Because it's better for you to go through life handicapped than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand offends you, do what? Cut it off. Because it's better for you to go through life wounded than for your whole body to be cast into the fire. You want peace from sin? What has Paul said all throughout Romans to this point? What is sin trying to do to us? It's really easy. This is not a difficult pop quiz question. What's sin trying to do to us? What does it bring? When sin came in, what did sin bring? Death. Sin is trying to kill us. That's all it's trying to do. Sin has no other goal than that we might be put to death. That's all sin wants. It is tunnel vision, tunnel focus. It desires our destruction, and that's it. And as one great theologian of our day today has so eloquently said, you either will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's no in between. How do I put sin to death? How do I actually do that? Paul talks about it in detail next week, but the short answer is by participating in the death that Jesus has already done to it. What did Jesus do on the cross? He put to death the curse. He put to death the last enemy, death. He took the wrath of God. He made a public spectacle of the powers and principalities. He took the certificate of guilt and nailed it with him to the cross. He's the one who has redeemed us. He's the one who has set us free. He is the one who has delivered us from our chains. He is the one who has overthrown the powers of darkness. He is the one who has done all this through his own death and resurrection. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive with Jesus Christ. And then when I wage war with sin, I don't wage war with sin in my own strength. Because guess what happens when I do that? I lose. I lose every time. Instead, I wage war against sin in the power of Jesus Christ. And guess what happens when you do that? Guess what happens? You win every time. Say, Philip, I lose at sin so much. So do I. So do I. Why? Because I don't trust Jesus enough to win the battle for me. And I'm too proud of myself to admit that I need help. And what were the two great downfalls of mankind to start with? Pride and unbelief. And as a believer, that's still where my struggle is. As a believer, that's still the battle that I face. Am I going to be humble enough to admit that I need the Lord's help? And am I going to believe Jesus enough that He can give me the satisfaction that sin cannot? I want peace with God. You want peace with God. I want to not be looking at myself in the mirror every day saying, what a wretched person that I am. Just like Paul screamed, here, then I have to cast off pride and unbelief. I have to exclaim with Paul, thanks be to God. There's the humility. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the faith. And this is how we have peace with God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that we can have peace. Thank you that sin does not continue to have to win the war in our hearts and minds. Thank you that we truly can put on holiness and we can pursue righteousness. That we can actually start to look like Jesus. Father, it is a difficult thing to lay down pride. It's a difficult thing to lay down unbelief. Father, it's the perpetual downfall of all of humanity. Those who are lost, moving toward their condemnation. Those who are saved, moving to a constant state of being dissatisfied. Father, you promised through your Son and his earthly ministry that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Father, we do not want to continue crying out that we are wretched people. We do not want to continue desiring to do the good and then not doing it. We do not want this perpetual failure of faith to be our testimony. Father, help our unbelief. Father, for some reason we have faith enough to believe that Jesus can save us from the fiery hells, but we do not believe that he has enough power or strength to deliver us from the individual sins that would have condemned us there. Father, let us humble ourselves before you daily and believe that your words are true, that we have life and victory in Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.